Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Special days are sort of nice in the calendar because it sort of breaks up the normal flow of our exposition through whatever book of the Bible that we're going through. Maybe one of the most difficult things about special days is trying to decide what to preach. Maybe if we held to some sort of liturgical calendar, it would be easier for me. But I think you're going to find that the verse we're going to look at this morning is quite fitting on this here special occasion. There's a wonderful story about a Persian king who would leave behind the wealth and comforts of his palace to spend time with the common people of his kingdom. He reigned during a particular season of splendor and prosperity. He lived and dwelt in the grandeur and riches and opulence that comes with being the king of a kingdom. And yet he had a real heart for the poor and common folk of his people. And so he would often disguise himself by wearing worn and tattered clothing and would leave his palace to spend time among the people. And among the most lowly of the people at that time was the man whose job it was to heat water over a fire in what were known as bathhouses. They worked way down in the basement of these bathhouses in a place covered with ashes and soot and smoke and filth, and they were appropriately called firemen. And so one day this Persian king took it upon himself to leave his glorious dwelling and splendor to descend the cold, dark cellar stairs of a particular bathhouse in order to sit and talk with a particular fireman. And so, coming to the man, the king sat down in his worn and tattered clothes and began to converse with him. And then at mealtime, the man brought out some coarse bread and water, and they shared a meal together. And after spending that time with the man and him sharing his heart with the king was overwhelmed with sympathy for him. And so after leaving that day, he continued to come back again and again and again to spend time with this poor, common, lonely man. Well, over time, their friendship grew, and the king just couldn't keep this charade going, so he decided he was going to reveal his true identity to this man who had become his friend. And so he said to him, "You think I'm poor, but I'm not. I'm the king, your emperor. Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." Of course, the king naturally expected the man to make some great and bold request, but initially the man just stared back at him with love and affection. So the king said, "Have you understood what I have told you? I can make you rich. I can make you a position among noble men. I can give you a city. What would you like me to do for you?" And the man responded, saying this, "Yes, my lord, I understand. But what is this you have done? You have left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to partake of my coarse bread, and to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. Even you can give nothing more precious than this. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself. It only remains to ask one thing of you, that you never withdraw your friendship from me." And really, in a small way, that's a little picture of what Christ has done. It's a little picture of Christ and what he has done in having left his glory, left the majesty and the splendor of his kingdom to dwell among us, common folk, to show regard for our humble estate. And really, he has made us to know him and to love him, not just calling us friends, but also calling us brothers, and even more than that, making us fellow heirs with himself. And to see this illustrated in a glorious statement of Scripture, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Because in this verse, what we've just looked at is so wonderfully described in such few words. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." I mean, that is an amazing and marvelous statement concerning the incarnation. And we want to dwell upon it this morning. This verse comes in a context that's dealing with giving, and I want to give you a little bit of the context that will help to sort of set it in its proper place. Really, a year before the writing of this epistle, the Corinthians had begun desiring to participate in meeting the needs of the poor saints of the church in Jerusalem. And it was now time to inspire them to bring to fruition what they had initially begun to desire to do again about a year prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians. And Paul did that in two ways. First, he used the example of the churches of Macedonia. That would be the church in Philippi and in Thessalonica and Berea. And he highlighted the heart behind their contribution to the needs of the Jerusalem church. If you just glance at verse 2, you'll see that their giving took place in a great ordeal of affliction, with abundance of joy, out of deep poverty, and in the wealth of great liberality. You'll see in verse 3 that the Macedonian churches gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. And in verse 4, you'll see that their giving was done with eagerness, such that Paul says they were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And so that example, the example of the Macedonian churches, was to spur the Corinthians on to follow through with that initial desire they had to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. The second way Paul sought to inspire the Corinthians was through the example of Christ. And that's where the marvelous statement that we just looked at comes into play. That though he, Christ, was rich, yet for your sake, for our sake, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. The only difference there in that statement is that Paul isn't using rich and poor in an economic sense. He's not referring to financial wealth. He's using these terms in a spiritual sense. After all, evidence that Christ didn't become economically poor so that we would become economically rich is seen in the fact that there were poor saints in Jerusalem whose needs needed to be met by the Corinthians and the Macedonian churches. In fact, even the churches in Macedonia were said to have participated out of their own deep poverty. And so rich and poor here is not talking about economics. It's talking about spiritual realities. And Christ's example of making those who were previously spiritually bankrupt and clothing them in spiritual riches is the infinitely greater act of generosity, not the lesser. The riches of this world are here today and gone tomorrow, but the spiritual riches which can only be realized in Christ last for all of eternity. And so we want to focus our attention this morning on this great exchange, how on account of Christ, we've gone from spiritual rags to spiritual riches. And this, of course, through his grace. In fact, you'll notice that that's how Paul refers to this great work. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of Christ. This is an undeserved gift. Christ has come and has taken upon himself human flesh as a gift to us, as grace toward us. This is an act of kindness, love, and mercy that he accomplished in spite of us, not because of anything inherently worthy about us. And of course, that's because salvation is a free gift of God's grace, a gift which we make absolutely no contribution to, one that we can't earn, one that can't be secured through any kind of human effort or achievement. It comes by grace and is realized through the agency of faith, and even the faith itself that a person exercises and believes with is a gift, Ephesians 2:8. And of course, this faith is a faith which has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is the one who has accomplished this great work. And so as we look more closely at 2 Corinthians 8:9, we're going to see three realities that make the grace of Christ such a gloriously gracious grace. Three realities that make the grace of Christ such a gloriously gracious grace. These three things are expressed in his identity, his condescension, and his accomplishment. And so look with me. First of all, the identity of Christ. Look at the way this opening statement begins. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul here uses our Lord's full name, Lord Jesus Christ. And really, each name emphasizes a different aspect of his identity. When we see Lord, we see the emphasis being on his deity. That he is in fact God in flesh, God the Son, co-equal with the Father. And to illustrate this, I want you to turn back to the passage we read this morning, because there's something that I think will help to kind of bring out in a new way the co-equality of Christ with the Father right from the passage we were reading in Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 22, and I want you to notice the use of the word Lord in this passage, because Lord is going to be used to refer to the Father, because Christ is referred to in the same context as a distinct person. Luke 2:22 says, "And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." And of course, Lord here is referring to God the Father. Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." What's interesting about the use of Lord there is that it's actually translating the Hebrew word Yahweh in the Old Testament. So as the Greek is quoting the Hebrew here, it is using kurios, the same word used for Lord here, as well as back in 2 Corinthians 8:9, and everywhere that Lord is used in the New Testament. Verse 24 says, "And to offer a sacrifice to what was said in the law of the Lord." The law of the Father, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Verse 25 says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Here you have Lord clearly referring to the Father, and Christ certainly referenced in a distinct manner from God. Verse 27, "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" Lord there is used to refer to God the Father. And yet Lord all throughout the New Testament is used to refer to Jesus Christ. And it's because our Lord Jesus Christ is in fact God in flesh, God incarnate, co-equal with the Father. And so Lord emphasizes his deity. In fact, Philippians 2:9 says that God has bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, and there is no name greater than Lord. A name which is so great that the following verses say in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bowing the knee is paying homage to the Son. Bowing the knee, whether it is a submission to the truth immediately before judgment or whether it is submission to Christ in love and adoration, either way, it is worship. It is homage. And for the Father to give the Son that position necessitates their co-equality because Isaiah 48:11 says, "My glory I will not give to another." And yet, at the name of Christ, at his throne, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, the very radiance of the Father's glory, Hebrews 1:3, and is the exact representation of his nature, also Hebrews 1:3. And so Lord emphasizes his deity. Next, we find Jesus, and Jesus emphasizes his role as Savior. To see this, it's irresistible. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, we see this prophecy concerning the birth of Christ. And we see that Jesus' name is his name because he is Savior. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus emphasizes that he is Savior because his birth was for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. And he is able, of course, to perform this office as Savior because not only is he fully God, but we see in this passage in Matthew that he is also fully human. He took upon himself human flesh that he could be a sufficient mediator between God and man. And he has accomplished this feat. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 say this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus partook of the same human flesh, fully human, fully God, came as our representative, came as our substitute, came as the second and better Adam, and accomplished what the first Adam could not. And really, both names, Lord and Jesus, come together in salvation because Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so Jesus emphasizes his role as Savior. Thirdly, notice Christ. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," back in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Christ emphasizes what? It emphasizes his role as king, as the anointed one, as the promised one. This is the one that all Old Testament prophecy pointed forward to, was describing his coming. He is the son of David, the one who would bring fulfillment to the Davidic covenant. The one that would establish David's throne everlastingly, that would establish his kingdom eternally. all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the first seed promise is mentioned into the Abrahamic covenant, where the seed again is promised to the Davidic covenant, where the seed again is promised to all of the prophecies all throughout the Psalms and the major prophets. Jesus is the promised one, the anointed one, the one that we were told would come, the preeminent one. In fact, Revelation 17:14 and Revelation 19:16 refer to him as the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. In fact, every king who has ever lived, as we just read in Philippians 2, will bow the knee to Christ. And not only will they bow their knee to him, but he will ultimately judge their kingly reigns and hold them to account for how they exercised their authority. And so notice the identity of Christ, because in his identity we see the fullness of his grace. He is Lord, and thus he is God, again, co-equal with God the Father. His name is Jesus, for he came to save us from our sins, and he is the Christ, the promised one, the King of Kings. And when you see his identity, it makes his condescension that much more gracious and glorious. Notice now the condescension of Christ. Now, before we even get into this, I just want to say we typically think of condescension as being something negative to someone's conduct. You might say, "You're so condescending." But the word isn't necessarily negative. Listen to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary definition. It's this: voluntary descent from rank, dignity, or just claims. Relinquishment of strict right. Submission to inferiors in granting requests or performing acts which strict justice does not require. I mean, that describes Christ. He voluntarily descended from his high position and dignity, his high place and rank, and dwelt among us. And so notice the condescension of Christ. Next portion of verse 9 says that though he was rich. In what sense was he rich? Well, as God and as the one through whom all things came into being, John 1:3, he owns the entire universe. He owns everything. It's all his. In fact, Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." He owns everything. But that isn't primarily what is in view here. The riches in view here are those things which belong to Christ even before the foundation of the world, even before the universe existed, even before all things were created. These riches refer, for example, to the glory that he shared with his Father. John 17:5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Christ had a position in glory with his Father. That is the riches that are being described here. Consider his divine attributes. Omnipotence, that he is all powerful, his omnipresence being everywhere that there is. Omniscience, that he is all knowing, his eternality, his authority, his sovereignty, his honor, his majesty. All of these things are bound up in his divine essence, which he possessed fully in himself. And by these things, he was rich. In fact, he had the free and full expression of those divine attributes in eternity past. Nothing was veiled. His divine essence was on full display. He was in the very presence of his Father, whom he loved and whom loved him. There is no higher position than this. He had everything. And yet, notice what it says there, "and we'll supply our, and yet for our sake, he became poor." Well, in what sense did he become poor? Well, some believe this refers to financial poverty during his earthly life. And they quote Luke 9:58, where Jesus says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But again, poor here doesn't refer to financial poverty at all. In fact, in making us rich, he hasn't guaranteed us riches either. I don't know about you, but that would be the prosperity gospel. But Luke 9:58 certainly illustrates the point. He went from his eternal dwelling with the Father, where he possessed all majesty, splendor, and power, and became a man of such lowly estate. It's the condescension, it's the degree from highest rank down to such lowly means. And so in part, becoming poor refers to his birth, because in taking upon himself human flesh, he not only left his eternal abode, but voluntarily laid aside the free use of his divine attributes. He willingly veiled and restricted the full expression of the glory that was rightfully his in his incarnation. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 say it this way, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. He willingly laid aside and veiled the full expression of his divine essence, the full expression of his glory, the full expression of all that was rightly his. And really, Charles Wesley expressed this reality so eloquently in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, when he wrote this: "Mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." In that statement, "mild he lay his glory by," Charles Wesley was referring to the emptying of Christ, the laying aside of the full expression of his divine essence, all of his divine attributes, all of his glory. In humility, he temporarily laid aside all that was rightfully his. And yet, in becoming poor, there's still something more which is inseparable from his birth. Because not only did he leave his eternal abode with his Father, and not only was he born as a babe, but he offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. To borrow the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. When we talk about his poverty and becoming poor, we are talking about the fact that he became sin upon that cross, that he died in our place, that he suffered our punishment, became a curse on our behalf, and yet was entirely without sin. That same verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." In fact, Philippians 2:8 says it this way: "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so when it says, "Yet for your sake he became poor," the depth of his poverty was realized in what took place on the cross. He was born to die as our substitute. And he did, fulfilling his condescension in full, now even ascended to the right hand of the Father until that time when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. But notice what this has accomplished for us. This is the accomplishment of Christ. Look what it says there, rest of the verse. "So that you through his poverty might become rich." This is the great exchange. Again, not rich in your portfolio, not rich in terms of retirement savings, not rich in terms of earthly possessions, but rich in an altogether different sense, and far richer than any of that could ever supply. The world will sometimes make much of a son being the heir of his rich father. In comparison, how about being made a fellow heir with the Son of God? Who is a greater heir than the Son of God? None. He's the Son of God. And if you are an heir with the Son, then you are an heir with him. And that's exactly what Christ has accomplished. He has made us fellow heirs with himself. And if we're fellow heirs with Christ, then we're heirs of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17. We are fellow heirs with Christ and heirs of God. We have an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Peter said it like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Sometimes it's difficult to try and get our minds around just what that inheritance is going to look like, but it's obviously going to be awesome, is it not? I mean, even if you can't get your hands around it and wrap your mind around it, it's going to be far better than anything you could ever imagine, because you're going to be in the presence of God. You're going to see his glory and the glory of Christ. You'll be fully free from the sinful flesh within and finally be able to walk in the obedience and the holiness perfectly that you desire. New heavens, new earth. We won't just be in clouds eating cream cheese. It'll be a new heavens and new earth. We'll be working and doing things. We'll be productive. It'll be the way it should have been from the beginning. Although it's worth pointing out that becoming rich through Christ doesn't just have implications for our future. It also has implications for our present. Ephesians 1:3 says that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That means every single spiritual blessing there is, all of them, there is nothing withheld. Every spiritual blessing has been granted to us in Christ. And if you were going to sort of sum up what every spiritual blessing would ultimately point to, what would you say that it points to? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. We have been sealed. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. No longer does the glory of the Lord, in a sense, dwell in an earthly temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Though we were once dead, we now have new life. We've been set free from sin. Our inner constitution has been entirely changed. Our lives have been changed. We have fellowship with God here and now. We have eternal life, which in John 17 is now knowing the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have come to experience real and lasting joy. Our sins are forgiven. I've kind of read portions of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's the whole thing. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have gone from rags to riches. Spiritual rags to riches. But when you put those riches together, they far transcend any sort of earthly riches that could ever be realized, ever be attained to. ever even be desired. See, in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich in terms of earthly riches, because you possess true riches that are far surpassing in glory. And so this is gloriously marvelous grace. That's how Paul began this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful, glorious grace. He has made us fellow heirs with himself. He has made us to be those who have fellowship with God, to have eternal life. And we see this glorious grace expressed through three realities. First, because of who he is Lord, he is Savior, he is King. Second, because of what he has done in his condescension, he not only laid aside his position in glory, but he also died the death we deserve. And third, because of what he accomplished. Through him we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing there is, have been given an eternal inheritance as heirs of God, and now have in our hearts the hope of heaven. That is amazing grace. And really, as you look at all of that, it's important to remember that he's no longer in the manger, is he? As we've already said, he's now at the right hand of the Father, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He is coming back. In the same way that he fulfilled prophecy in his first coming, he will fulfill all prophecies concerning his second coming as well. And when he returns, his glory will no longer be veiled. He will come in the fullness of his glory. He will come in the fullness of his power. He will come in full authority, full sovereignty. He will come in judgment. And so there's a sense in which, as we rejoice in the incarnation at this time of year, it's also a wonderful opportunity to test our hearts to see whether or not we are anticipating the second coming with as much eager delight and expectation. He is coming again. Oh, what a Savior. Let's go before our Father in prayer and thank him for giving us his Son. Well, Father, we thank you for a wonderful opportunity to look at things that are so familiar, things that are sweet, precious, glorious. There's a sense in which, Father, we could hear of these things every single Sunday, and it wouldn't be too much in light of how glorious they are. And Father, we pray that even this morning, and even on account of all that will take place this day and throughout the week, that you might work in our hearts to desire more fully to see Christ. As we think of him in his incarnation, as we think of him in a manger, that Father God, we might also from there quickly look to him coming in glory with all his angels, bringing with him both salvation and judgment. Father, we rejoice, we praise you, we thank you for what you've done in making us fellow heirs with him, making us heirs of all that is yours. You have given us far more than we deserve, because, Father God, we acknowledge that before you what we deserve is judgment. We don't deserve to know you. We don't deserve to be in fellowship with you. We don't deserve to know the joy and the blessing that comes from the Holy Spirit having come into us, now indwelling us, having given us a new heart with new desires, new longings, new cravings. Lord, you've given us so much, and we just thank you. We praise you. We know that no expression of thanks and praise could be enough, and yet all you call for us now is to be faithful. Help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.